31. 1 Samuel 31. We have looked at this chapter previously. I want to just come back and touch on some things that are very pertinent and germane to us today. 1 Samuel 31, on the death of Saul. And what I'm going to do is I'm not going to read the entire chapter. I'm just going to read verse 3 down through verse 6. 1 Samuel 31, 3 through 6. Hear now the word of the living God. The battle pressed hard against Saul, and the archers found him, and he was badly wounded by the archers. Then Saul said to his armor bearer, "Draw your sword and thrust me through with it, lest these uncircumcised come and thrust me through and mistreat me." But his armor bearer would not, for he feared greatly. Therefore Saul took his own sword and fell upon it. And when his armor bearer saw that Saul was dead, he also fell upon his sword and died with him. Thus Saul died and his three sons, and his armor bearer and all his men on the same day together. And thus far the reading of God's word, and may he give us ears to hear and add his blessing to it as we consider it this afternoon. Let's pray. Our Father, we are so thankful for your word. You have told us in the New Covenant Scriptures that whatsoever things were written before were written for our learning, that we through the patience and comfort of the Scriptures might have hope. And these things were written, and they became our examples to the intent that we should not lust after evil things as your old covenant people did. So I pray that you will help us and admonish us today and instruct us that we may be better servants of your Son, who came not only to give us life, but to give us life more abundantly. And this I pray in the mighty name of Jesus our Lord. Amen. In just a quick recap of this chapter, we find that it's really not about David. We have been following the life of David up through now. Chapter 30, we find David rescuing his family from the Amalekites and from the enemies. And then in chapter, when we continue the next time, we'll be in 2 Samuel chapter 1. And here, the life of David will begin to explode onto the scene. But chapter 30 is not at all about David. However, his life story would be incomplete without the retelling of this episode of the death of Saul. It records the demise and death of Israel's first king. David would later genuinely lament Saul's passing by saying, describing this event, this particular battle here in which Saul is overcome and rather than dying honorably, he commits suicide. David would describe it this way, "Oh, how the mighty have fallen." Here is a man with every privilege and benefit. Here is a man who stood head and shoulders above all others in Israel. Here was a man who had every advantage, and that should immediately cause us to perk up our ears and take heed. He was not born on the other side of the tracks. He was born in a position of privilege. And what is so sad about Saul is that he squandered everything. He squandered it because of his love for self and his desire to promote himself above the kingdom of God, above the word of God, above the ways of God. One of the things that would describe Saul throughout his life would be one who is self-willed. And there is one self that needs to die. It is ourself. We need to die to ourselves daily and live unto Christ. And that's part of the purpose of the gospel. Because in doing that, God is conforming us to the image of His dear Son. This chapter really is a chapter of sadness. It's a chapter of a vision shattered. And you can remember back in 1 Samuel 12, Israel is not satisfied with God being their king. They would not have God the Lord to rule over them. They wanted what the world had. They wanted an earthly king. They wanted what made them feel good and build up their self-esteem in the eyes of the world, not what they needed. And oh, how we're so much like that today, aren't we? We don't like to hear things that don't make us feel good. We want things to make us feel good. We want things to build up our self-esteem. And where we find our self-esteem is not in who we are or what we do. For the Christian, our security and our significance resides in Christ. Amen? If you find significance outside of Christ, it will be a self-centered. Yes, we can be thankful for what the Lord has enabled us to do, but everything focuses in on Christ. And here is Saul, who is not focused in upon the Lord. And here is Israel that is not focused in on the Lord. All of their sensory, sensual desires were shattered and vanquished here at the Battle of Gilboa. They wanted a king like the world. They wanted the prestige of the world. And now what has happened? The world has come in and overcome the good and godly men of Israel. And the king that they wanted that would make them like the nations of the world, dies not an honorable death, but a cowardly death. A death self-inflicted. That's what this chapter is about. But it ends well. We find here several things that we can learn. I'm not going to go over the exposition. I've already done that. You can go on the church's website and hear the full exposition of this chapter. But what can we learn then? As we see that Saul kills himself, and we're told this in verse 6, thus Saul died, and his three sons, and his armor bearer, and all his men, that elite army of Delta troops that he had, were all massacred there on Gilboa. And all his men on the same day together. And when Israel saw it, what did they do in verse 7? They fled. They actually crossed the River Jordan and went over into what is now present day Jordan. The Philistines basically were ruling the lower part of Israel. What can we learn here? Well, first of all, I want you to see, as we have said, that in Adam, all of us are going to die. All of us will die. But it's just a matter of when. And if valor, if holiness, if sincerity of heart could have been any defense against morality, then Jonathan, who was Saul's first son, who was a godly man, and he made covenant with David, would not have died, but Jonathan died just as much as Saul and everyone else. The second thing I want us to learn from this is that graceless people often save their worst day for their last. Graceless people often save their worst day for their last. And I've lived long enough now that I have been able to see people. I've lived now 5 decades, starting into my 6th. And I have seen famous people rise up and boast, and their bellicose is so overwhelming, it almost makes people shudder and tremble. And I've watched them, and I've watched them ruin themselves. You heard the old saying, give a man enough rope and he will what? Hang himself. Too many times as we look in the world and we see godless people, godless men and godless women, they can be very intimidating. That's why David could write in Psalm 37, I have seen the wicked spring up like a palm tree And then he uses, and it's beautiful in the Hebrew, and yet a little while, and he shall not be. And here was this man, rather than dying like a soldier and a king on the battlefield, yielding to the cruel fate of war, Saul, being governed by his own self-will, dies in foolish pride, dies in fear, dies without God, dies without faith, dies without hope, dies like a coward. Graceless men often save their worst day for their last day. And that's why, my dear ones, we need the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ every day in our lives, do we not? Graceless men know nothing of grace. Saul knew nothing of grace. I wish I could paint a more pleasant picture of Saul, but I cannot. The third thing, this we need to see something, that this passage does give us needed insight regarding those who commit suicide. We're living in a day, a horrible day, in which there are many suicides. And sometimes people don't want to talk about it. And instead of saying suicide, they will use the term, as I told you about my neighbor vacation up there, it was described as a self-inflicted wound. That sounds good. But really, it was self-murder. And here is Saul on the battlefield. Saul, the king. Saul that was head and shoulders above everyone else in Israel. Saul who should have led by example. Saul who should have been the moral standard for Israel. Does the unspeakable. He just doesn't inflict a wound to himself. He commits suicide, self-murder. There are only four cases of suicide recorded, or self-murder recorded, in all of the Holy Scriptures. Only four. The first one is found right here in 1 Samuel 31, Saul. The second is found in 2 Samuel 17, and God willing, we're going to get there when we find that Absalom, David's son, betrays David. And David's familiar friend, David's right-hand man, his strong counselor, a man named Ahithophel, turned against David and sided with Absalom. And when his counsel was rejected for the counsel of whose son, then Ahithophel, this wise, brilliant counselor, the man that David trusted in, rather than saying, okay, this is wiser and my word was overruled, he got his feelings hurt. Man, we need to grow up. We get our feelings hurt all the time, don't we? We get that poochy lip disease. You know what the poochy lip disease is? And he got his feelings hurt. And rather than acting as a man or as a woman who believed and trusted in God, we're told in 2 Samuel 17:23 that Ahithophel went out and killed himself. The third example of self-murder or suicide in the Scripture is in 1 Kings 16, and beginning with the whole chapter basically down through verse 18, a king called Zimri. He was a drunk. Though he was a king, though he was a descendant of David, he was a bloodthirsty murderer. And when the king of Israel came down against him, and the city in which he is in is surrounded, they're going to deal with him because he had only been king 7 days. He had killed the king before him. And he usurped the throne and he was only king for 7 days. And when they came to punish him, rather than facing it, he goes and he burns his house down with himself in it and thus commits suicide. And the fourth example, can anyone tell us of what the fourth example of suicide is in the Bible. Anyone, quickly. Judas. And I love the precision of the Bible. You know there were two apostles named Judas? And I like it where in John 10 it says Judas, and then it says not Iscariot. I guarantee you the other Judas was glad that the Spirit of God inspired not Iscariot, aren't you? That's how precise the Scriptures are. And Judas, after he had seen the heinousness of his sin, goes into the temple and throws the 30 pieces of silver down on the ground. And he goes out and he hangs himself. And he hangs himself so violently and miserably that his entire insides explode. Only four examples of suicide in all the Bible. Considering the length and scope of the Bible, this is quite a small number of those who murdered themselves. But listen to what A.W. Pink says, and I think this is so good, and it needs to be addressed today in this century where we abort babies left and right because human life has no value. And people think that committing suicide will relieve them. It does not do anything. And part of this whole mentality and this culture of death in which we live has sprung out of not only postmodernism, but it's sprung out of existentialism. And Jean-Paul Sartre, the famous French philosopher who committed suicide in 1963, it was estimated within the next 9 months throughout all Europe after Sartre committed suicide, 750 to possibly 800,000 people committed suicide in Europe as a result of this godless, unbelieving French philosopher Jean-Paul Sartre. And he made the statement that life begins on the far side of darkness. In other words, he saw no meaning to life. And that's what godless atheism will do for you. And when God made us, and I'm off my notes here, but God made us to be dazzled by something. And He made us to worship Him. That's why He calls upon the nations of the world to worship Him. And if we don't worship Christ, if we don't worship the triune God through Christ, we will worship something else. And when you worship something else, you will find how empty that something else is. And that's why so many today, they're finding life empty. I don't have anything to live for. I've heard that many times in my ministry. My friend, life has meaning. Life is worth living. And I don't care how dark your trials may be. I don't care how dire your circumstances may be. I don't care how fierce the warfare is going on inside you. I want you to know life is worth living because life is a gift of God. And when I'm fighting cancer and this chemo is making me so sick I can hardly move, my wife brings us, I don't know where she got it, it's still in our home. Life is, every day is a gift of God. And even if you're here today and you're not a Christian, I want you to know that the day that you have, this life that you have, is a wonderful gift of God. And when you take your own life, you are saying several things. You're saying, first of all, you're smarter than the infinitely wise God. You're saying you know better. You know what is better for you. And you are playing God rather than trusting in Him who brought you into this world for Him to take you out of this world. You are usurping His authority. Listen to what A.W. Pink says. Brilliant, masterful. The awful sin of suicide seems to have occurred very rarely in Israel. And not one of the four cases that are mentioned are extenuated by ascribing the deed to insanity. When the character of these four men are examined, we may perceive not only the enormity of the crime by which they put an end to their wretched lives, but the unspeakable, fearful consequences which must follow this fatal deed. How can it be otherwise when men either madly presume on the mercy of God or despair of the mercy of God in their life? In order to escape temporal suffering or disgrace, despise His gift of life, and rush headlong, uncalled, to stand before Him and His tribunal. By the act of direct rebellion against God's authority, Exodus 20:13, you shall not kill. And when you kill, when you commit suicide, you commit self-killing, self-murder. By the act of direct rebellion against God's authority and in daring defiance of His justice, those who commit suicide fling themselves onto the bosses of the Lord's shield with the guilt of unrepented sin on their hands. You see, the sixth commandment, you shall not kill, not only forbids us from taking the lives of others, but it forbids us from taking our own life. And not only does it forbid that, but it requires of us to do everything within our power to preserve life. And we need to tell people today, and I have dealt with many people who are suicidal, and it's always centered in upon themselves. And I do understand, and please don't misunderstand me, I do believe there is such a thing called mental illness. And I do believe that there are things that affect our brains that can cause people to do things that they wouldn't do under normal circumstances. I believe a person may lose their mind, but if they're in Christ, they will never lose their soul. But we need to work with people. And usually, though not always, but usually, as in the cases recorded for us in Scripture, suicide is precipitated by self-willedness, something where people are engaged upon themselves primarily and foremostly. And when we focus in upon ourselves, my friends, if I look at myself too much, I can become depressed. Can't you? If you can look at yourself and not get depressed, something's wrong. But when I turn my eyes from myself, turn your eyes upon Jesus, look full in His wonderful face, and the things of earth will grow strangely dim in the light of His glory and grace. I see the remaining sin within me as a Christian, as a pastor. I'll never forget when I sensed the call to preach. I thought, oh boy, I'm going to be a, you know, God's calling. I didn't say this outwardly, but, you know, in my heart of hearts. You know how we talk to ourselves in our heart of hearts. I thought, I'm going to be a preacher. Boy, I'm going to really be holy now. And these battles that I had as a believer, they're going to just fall off to the side. And I'm going to become so holy and so godly that I read about someone that during the days of revival and the Great Awakening, that as he walked, people could sense the presence of God and they started calling out on the Lord. I thought, this is going to be me. And man, when I talked with my pastor and the deacons and they took me through an examination stage and all that, and when I was finally ordained, man, it seemed like all hell broke loose against me, and things I'd never thought I'd do, I found myself doing them. The Christian life is a battle. And in all of these things, we need to tell people, yes, I know that you can wrestle with yourself. I know you can have mental illnesses. I know that when you look at yourself, you can become depressed, because we do. But I want to tell you, There's life in Christ. There's forgiveness. I don't care where you've been sleeping. I don't care what you've done. I don't care what you've said. I know this, that the grace, where sin abounded, grace did much more abound. And we can tell people, life is good. It's a gift of God. And I don't care what you've done. There's forgiveness and there's mercy with the Lord. And Jesus just didn't save us to keep us out of hell and carry us to heaven. He saved us to give us life. And as He says in John 10:10, I am come that you might have life and that you might have it more abundantly. Take your eyes off of yourself. Turn your eyes toward heaven. Look to Jesus, who is at the right hand of the Majesty on high, the author and the finisher of faith. And whatever you're facing, I don't care how great it is, Jesus is greater. And Saul looked around, and we look at this situation, and we look around, he looked around, and he saw no victory. All of his hopes were vanquished. All of his dreams exploded. Rather than in faith calling upon the Lord, he turns to his servant, his sword bearer, and he says, take your sword and run me through. That sword bearer feared God more than Saul. He would not kill. He feared God more than the command of his king, and he would not even kill his king. And Saul, rather than acting honorably, takes his own sword and falls upon it. Suicide solves nothing. Matter of fact, it does more harm and more damage. It hurts family, it hurts friends, it hurts others. Let's carefully care for those who might possibly be suicidal, but give them no slack. Christ can give meaning to life. Fourthly, it is best to leave our enemies alone. They will oftentimes do to themselves that which we could never do. You understand what I'm saying? It's best to leave our enemies alone. You remember, two times, David had Saul, metaphorically speaking, by the throat, right? Two times he could have killed Saul. And you remember the last time he goes into the cave to relieve himself and to rest, not knowing that David and his men are in the cave. That's the first time. The last time he's asleep on the ground, and there's a spear, and all of his bodyguard is around him. And David, God causes sleep to fall upon him. David goes in and cuts the hem of his garment off. And he tells Saul about this. He could have killed Saul, but he did not kill Saul. David couldn't kill Saul because he had a conscience before the Lord, and he wanted to keep it void of offense before God. And we have enemies. If you're a Christian, somebody or another is not going to like you. And it's best to leave our enemies alone, our personal enemies. They will often do to themselves that which we could never do. David couldn't kill Saul, but Saul killed himself. We need to trust the Lord. Ironically, Saul accomplished what David refused to do. Fifthly, sin always yields much, too much, to the enemy. It's interesting in verse 7, and when the men of Israel who were on the side of the valley and those beyond the Jordan saw the men of Israel had fled, that Saul and his sons were dead, they abandoned their cities and fled, and the Philistines came and lived in them. Just remind you in your Christian life that whenever we yield to sin, whenever we yield to sin, it causes us to yield too much to the enemy. It makes us spiritually weak. The men of Israel gloated, gloried in Saul the king. They gloried in worldly things. And now here he is, dead upon the battlefield. And they had no spiritual or moral courage. When we do not live under the rule of the true and living God, the world itself will shatter your dreams and will scatter all of your desires. The world will never bring you fulfillment. Young people, listen to me. Young ladies, the boys of this world will promise you everything. Young men, the girls will promise you everything. If they do not love Christ, if they do not know Him, they will not do right by you. And when we yield to the world, we yield too much. We need to constantly live under the government and rule of the true and living God. What freedom there is to be a disciple of Jesus Christ. The greatest bondage you will ever know is out there in the world. This morning, some young people were here. I talked with them. They confessed that they're trying to break from their addictions. And the addictions of drugs and the addiction of alcohol. And they thought it would bring freedom. I can remember, I told them, I said, I can identify with you. I can remember my days thinking, these things will bring freedom and happiness and joy. Oh man, I'm broke from the bonds of my father. But what I found, thought to be freedom was nothing more than bondage. And it wasn't until I came to Christ and embraced Him as my Savior and Lord that I found real freedom, free at last. Right? We must constantly live under the rule and government of our God. What is the very meaning? I think in one of the Sunday school classes, Brother Paul was teaching on evangelism and outreach. The very meaning of the word disciple is one who follows. Where He leads me, I will follow. Can you say that today? Can you say, where He leads me, I will follow. I will go where You want me to go, O Lord. There, my dear ones, is complete freedom, right? The world will bring you bondage. Jesus brings you freedom. Well, just a couple other things. One, I'll just not dwell on it much. How foolish it is for men to take great pains to preserve their bodies after death. What was Saul's great fear? He said, they will come, these uncircumcised will come and mistreat me. Man, Saul, you're going to be dead. What does it matter, you know? And sure enough, what did they do? Verse 9, when they found Saul and his sons fallen on Mount Gilboa, verse 9, they cut off his head, stripped off his armor, sent messengers throughout the land of the Philistines to carry the good news to the house of their gods and to their people. They put his armor in the temple of Astoreth. They fastened his body to the wall of Bethshan and when the inhabitants and so forth. I mean, they decapitated a man, they mistreated his body, and he was all worried about what they were going to do with it. I can tell you that's foolish. Out there in L.A., when we went out last year, all the elders and the interns, I wanted to take you by this place out there it's a cryogenics corporation. You know what cryogenics is? Anyone know what cryogenics is? Is what? Yeah, but it's more... What they do is that before you... If you... I don't know all that goes on in there. I've only heard reports, but I know there are a lot of dead bodies in there. And what they do is if somebody has an incurable disease, before they die, a couple of months or so, they'll go to this cryogenics corporation and they'll have themselves frozen. And supposedly they will, whenever they find a cure for whatever disease that they have, then they'll be able to thaw them. And then they can cure them. And so here are all these dead bodies. I mean, they're dead, folks. But they think that when they find a cure for this disease, their disease, they can thaw them out and then they can apply it and they're going to live. That is a pipe dream. You understand that, don't you? We don't need to worry about our bodies. Now, we must not go to extremes. I think cremation is an extreme. And I'm not going to fuss with you and argue with it, but I'll just tell you, cremation is a pagan ritual. And is born out of the belief that the body is impure, and it's born out of the belief in some form or another of reincarnation. But then you go to the other extreme, and you have these elaborate, gaudy funerals. 25, $30,000 funerals. All those are, man, put no confidence in princes, nor for man on help depend. He shall die to dust returning, and his purposes shall end. One day, if Jesus doesn't return, I don't care how many fancy caskets they put you in and how many vaults they put you in, eventually everything is going. The second law of thermodynamics, right? Everything is in a state of deterioration. That vault is going to decay, that casket is going to decay, and the worms will eat your skin. That's really promising, isn't it? But Job said, though the worms devour my flesh, yet I know in my flesh I shall see God. Saul was worried about how they would mistreat him, and the very thing that he feared came upon him. How foolish it is for people to take great pains to preserve their bodies after death. There is such a thing called the resurrection. And we as Christians, the creed says, and we believe in the resurrection from the dead. And they got that from the Bible. Isn't that wonderful? We'll be resurrected. I'm going to just say this. Regardless of the opinions of scholars, the Word of God tells us the real reason of Saul's death. 1 Chronicles 10, 13 through 14. Why did Saul die? 1 Chronicles 10, 13 through 14. So Saul died for his breach of faith. He broke covenant with God. He broke with the Lord in that he did not keep the command of the Lord and consulted a medium seeking guidance. He did not seek guidance from the Lord. Therefore the Lord put him to death and turned the kingdom over to David, the son of Jesse. That's why Saul died. And then lastly, how refreshing and rare to find in troublous and deadly times righteous men and women who will act with a righteous determination. This story ends, this account ends with verse 11 through 13. And when the inhabitants of Jabesh-Gilead, you remember, does anyone know about the inhabitants of Jabesh-Gilead? You know those people that live down the road? Who knows the significance of Jabesh-Gilead? The first thing that Saul did, and perhaps the only thing he ever did that was good in his entire kingship, that in 1 Samuel 11, Saul delivered the inhabitants of Jabesh-Gilead from oppressing tyrants. And now here, Saul is dead. He died not an honorable death, but just the contrary. But in spite of that, he was still the anointed of Israel. And we find the inhabitants of Jabesh-Gilead heard what the Philistines had done to Saul. Notice verse 12. All the valiant men arose and went all night and took the body of Saul and the bodies of his son from the wall of Bethshan, and they came to Jabesh and buried them there. And they took their bones and buried them under the tamarisk tree in Jabesh and fasted 7 days. Here, in the midst of deadly, perilous, and troublesome times, we see men and women acting with godliness and valor. How refreshing and rare to find people who will act with righteous determination in troublous and deadly times. We're living in troublous and deadly times. You know what my prayer is for you? My prayer for me? That you, if you're a lady, you will be a valiant woman of God. If you're a man, you'll be a valiant man of God. I love that phrase. And when the inhabitants of Jabesh-Gilead heard, all the valiant men, oh, how we need valiant men and women today, right? We're going to deal more with this as we go in the life of David, because we're going to see this elite group of men who will surround themselves, who will surround David. And they're going to be known as the mighty men. And there are 39 of them. And when we get over into 2 Samuel, we're going to look at these mighty men. And this is my prayer for you, that you as a believer will be a mighty Christian for Christ. I don't care if you're young people, you know the Savior, you can be mighty for Him. If you're old, you can be mighty for Him. Don't have to be a man, you can be a female. Do you know Christ? Be mighty for Him. Be valiant for Him. Amen? How the Church of Jesus Christ today, and how much more so the world needs to see valiant men and women, young people for Christ. And we will see great things accomplished. May the Lord, much more I could say. Again, I leave it with you to read and study and mine out the jewels rich and rare here. Let's pray. Father, we thank You. Thank You for the instructions of life that we find here. Help us never to undervalue life. Help us always to see that the life we have is nothing more and nothing less than a divine gift from You. And may we cherish this gift that You have given to us. And may we be good stewards of it. Deliver us from being like Saul, who was so wrapped up in himself, so self-willed, knew little of sacrificing for Your glory and Your kingdom, or sacrificing for others. Help us to know much of this. And Father, I pray that You will make us valiant believers here in these days of darkness, that we might shine as lights set on a hill, and that You will bless each one of us here. Cause us, O Lord, to be great people of faith, who trust You for impossible things and will not rest until we see You bear Your holy arm and do mighty things among us. Seal these truths to our hearts and minds for Christ's sake. Amen.